Excuse me just a moment. I just... I am happy. I am happy. Uh-oh. We got this. Everybody wants to be happy. I imagine the choir feels happy after performing well. The musicians feel well after playing well. I usually feel good after if I preach the sermon well. Everybody wants to be happy. That the famous mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal says that's the universal. Everybody wants to be happy. But how do you get there? Do we know what that instrument is called? Bar tree? Mark tree. I knew that. I was going somewhere with that, but I'm gone now. But that brought me some happiness. Play, you know, if you are a musician and you are practicing and you're, you know, practicing at home and then you come and perform, you're on a path to happiness. That's a way of expressing happiness and finding joy. But there are some ways that are not. There are paths that people choose that are destructive. Their goal is happiness, but it ends up in sorrow. And the most common example we in our society think of is addiction, where somebody finds this tremendous draw to a drug or something, and they get this wonderful experience for a moment that feels like real joy, deep joy, but it's not the true path to happiness. And it often leads to pain and sorrow and destruction. There are lots of ways, though, and in our culture, self-help books will, you know, tell you the way to get happy, to find happiness. There are classes in colleges about how to be happy. They study it in universities. Jesus also has a path to happiness. And I wish I could say it's that path that you all, when you hear it, you say, oh yeah, that just makes sense. That's clear. That's easy. I get that. We're going to look at this path to happiness, this way of life that Jesus talks about. And I'm afraid it's not going to be it's not going to be just common sense. In fact, in many ways, it's not common sense. Jesus has, we've been looking at his life, and we've seen his birth. We've looked at how he began his ministry. We heard him say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. And that's from Isaiah 61. And that's sort of his big picture. This is what I'm trying to do, Jesus is saying. And we talked about that as Jesus has come to serve the poor, to serve the hurting. That's the most he's talked about up to this point in his gospel. We've heard some interactions that he's had with people, healings or short teachings. But this, when we get to chapter 6, the second part of chapter 6, we find the first extended teaching in Luke's gospel. It's called the Sermon on the Plain because it reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, but it's about a third as long. Jesus has just spent the night in prayer, began the morning by choosing his 12 disciples, and they come down along with other disciples, 12 apostles. And they all come down, the disciples, the apostles, and Jesus, and encounter a crowd. Let's look at that crowd scene, and then we'll look at the teaching. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. So Jesus has just chosen his disciples. Out of all of his disciples, he's chosen 12 of them and named them apostles. Apostle means sent ones, sent one. And they are the ones he's going to send off to do his work. They are going to be his representatives. So they're key leaders. He's chosen them. And when he comes down, the crowds are there because he has power. And because he has power, he's also gained authority. If you can heal people, people will begin to listen, not only to watch what you do, but listen to what you say. And they are drawn by that power that he shows. And it's enormous power. People came to listen and to be healed. And they were healed. Luke tells us the power was so strong that people crowded in just to touch him. And when they touched him, they were healed. That's very different from some of the faith healers you see today. It just flows out of Jesus. And because of that, you can imagine there are enormous crowds. I don't know how the transition comes about, but Jesus somehow quiets them down and calms them down and gets away from them enough so that he can begin to teach. And it says, then he looked up at his disciples. And I've pondered about that a little bit. In the ancient world, often people would sit to teach. Even in some parts of the ancient world today, or other parts of the world today, people will sit to teach. In our society, teachers stand to teach, and preachers stand to preach. So it may be that Jesus is sitting down, and people are gathering around him, probably seated as well. Or it may be that he's on the plane and they're still on the hillside. And they've tried to get seats, sat down or stand where they can look down on him and see and hear him. But whatever the dynamic has changed, because he's in teaching mode and they are in listening mode. And Jesus begins to teach, and he begins to talk about two kinds of people: the blessed and those who have woe pronounced over them. Verse 20. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man, on account of Jesus. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." So Jesus is saying that there are some people who are blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they are a part of the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. They are connected with God. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew doesn't have any woes. And when he tells this story, this blessing, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. But that's not what Luke says. So what does he mean? I don't think he is saying everybody who is poor is a Christian. Everybody who's poor has put their trust in God. But I do think there is a connection between poverty and piety. And I think it's this. When you don't have your own resources, when you can't get done what needs to get done, and you don't have either resources of your own or resources in your family or friends to get done what needs to be done, you have to turn to someone else. And that someone else often, or at least can be, God. And it's easiest to do when you have no other alternative. When you're poor and you can't get it done, you have to turn to someone else. And the poor sometimes, maybe often, end up turning their lives over to God. Now, that's not always true, because some people say they turn their lives over to crime. They can't get it anyway except through crime. And some poor people choose that. But others very clearly say, I can't do it. God, help me. God, I depend on you. I've told you this before. I don't have to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I've got it. I've got a refrigerator full of food. I've got a pantry. And if you go in there and steal all my food in the refrigerator and pantry, I've got some money in my wallet and a credit card. I don't have to pray. I just have to go get it. But the poor don't have those options. And they may have to, can turn to God and put their trust in Him. And I see that as the connection between piety and poverty. That they put their trust in God because they have no one else to put their trust in. No one else is trustworthy. But Jesus goes on to say that blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Your prayer will be answered. You may not have it now. You may not be experiencing it now, but God will provide. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Your sorrow in this world, in this time, may be great, but it will end. And God will bring joy back into your life. He goes on to say, blessed are you when people hate you, revile you, and push you away. And now, there is a way, you can be a jerk, and people will do that to you as well. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, when you have put your trust in me, when you are following me, there will be some people who don't like it. If people in your office are willing to fudge expenses and you're not, you're a threat to them. You're a danger to them. They may not like you. If you don't go along with the crowd, then people may reject you. And Jesus says, rejoice then, because you're going to be treated like the true prophets of ancient Israel. You're going to be a real believer. You're going to be a real follower. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet because all kinds of bad things happen to him. And he gets mad at God and is upset. And his complaint to God is, God, I'm faithful, but you're not. He gets thrown into a cistern, empty cistern. He gets thrown into jail. He gets beat up. He gets his life's work, the scroll, burned by the king. But there are other prophets. You know, Jeremiah is saying, King, surrender to Babylon because they're going to win this battle. The king didn't like that news, and others didn't like that news, so they persecuted Jeremiah. But there were other prophets who said, King, don't worry. God is going to bless you. God is with you. Nothing bad will happen. God protects his people. Nothing bad's going to happen. And they were well treated. Jesus is saying, you're blessed even when it doesn't feel like it. You're blessed because you're mine, and I will be with you and will see you through, even if you don't feel it now. Even if you don't think it's true for you now, it is true. things are not as they appear. That's true for the blessed, but that's also true for those who have woes pronounced over them. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are blessed and those who are warned. And Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. I heard a preacher say, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there were riots. Wherever I go, they serve tea. The danger of a preacher is that we want to tickle your ears so that you hear something warm and uplifting from God, that you will be blessed. But Jesus in this story has blessings, yes, but also words of warning, woes. And remember, every time there is a judgment in the Bible, every time there are words of woes, they are warnings. They are spoken so that they won't be enacted. In the same way your parent said to you, if I have to tell you one more time to go clean your room, you're going to get a whooping. Back in the old days when they did that. The reason your parent said that is because he or she didn't want to whoop you. And in the same way, Jesus is giving these words of warning so that they don't have to be enacted. Woe to you who are rich. Now, I'm rich. You and I are rich. Compared to, we were in a third world country recently, and there were people who were desperately poor. I'm not that person. You're not that person. We are the well-off. And Jesus says, but woe to you, warning to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The riches that you have, if you keep them for yourself, that's all you get. Enjoy them now, because at your death or at any time in the future, they can easily go to zero, drop in their value to zero. We've seen the stock market go up and down, and usually it goes up, but there are times when it goes down for a long time, and there are always societies where it goes down and stays down. There is a time when that will happen. And Jesus says, woe to you because you have invested in stuff that doesn't last, that isn't eternal, and you are going to regret that. Because you could have invested it in eternity. You could have invested it by giving it away to those in need. And in that way, you invest in eternity. Paul talks about that in Philippians. You get a bank account in heaven, and what's there is what you give away here. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now. For you will weep, mourn and weep. What Jesus, I think, is saying is that there will come a time when you will realize, we will realize that we may have invested poorly and are not prepared for the future. And Jesus wants to get our attention and to help us invest well, to invest in eternity. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. The false prophets were popular. They were well-liked. They were well-respected. They were just wrong. And they weren't on God's side. So what Jesus, I think, is saying is that things are not as they appear. And he's going to say in the rest of this sermon, ways to live differently, concrete ways. If things are not as they appear, how should we live? And he fleshes that out. And again, it's not, I'd like it to be, oh yeah, that makes sense, but it's not. It's not common sense. It's sacrificial love, costly love. Now, I want to make clear something that I think people get confused on in a teaching like this. This is not a requirement for how to be a Christian. Or if you want to claim that you're a Christian, you're doing this. You are that blessed person. And the guidance that Jesus is going to give in the rest of the chapter, that's not the entrance requirements to the kingdom of God. This is a description of what that life looks like. It's a goal toward which we head. It's something out there that we look toward and try and walk toward to become that kind of person. Because none of us are that person that Jesus describes, the life Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Plain. But we're to be heading that way. Things are not as they appear. In the 700s, Nestorian Christians made their way from India to China. And there are some relics still around showing that the church existed in China in the 700s. But it seems to have died out. Later, missionaries in the 12th century, Jesuit missionaries, went to China and they made an impact. But it didn't stick. And the church seems to have died out in China. In the 1800s, Catholic and Western Protestant missionaries went into China again. And by the end of the 1940s, there were about 3 million Catholics and about 1 million Protestants out of 300 million Chinese. But then the communists took over and expelled all the Western missionaries and closed the country down so that for decades, nobody knew what was going on with the church in China. And most thought it had died. And Mao Zedong's widow said that the church has been confined to the museum in China. But when the country began to open up and as the economic freedoms began to increase in China, religious freedom increased as well. And what the Western church found was that optimistically in China there are between 100 and 130 million Christians in China. Why didn't it die? With the communist oppression of the church, why didn't it die? I think it is because there were believers who believed things are not as they appear. One of those was a pastor named Alan Luan, who was arrested for being a Christian and sent to jail for 20 years, re-education camp, as they call them. And when he got out, he resumed preaching. Not because he was free, but because, not because he was freed by the government, but because he was free in his faith. And he believed things are not as they appear, that the government may prevent Christians from advancing economically. The government may advance Christians' children from advancing academically, but God was with them and blessing them even still. Another minister had been arrested and sent to jail for 10 years, got out and preached for 5 until he was re-arrested and spent 4 more years in jail. and got out and kept preaching. Because things are not as they appear, he believed. That will sustain a church. I've been reading the Psalms this year, and every morning I'll try and study them and just read them, reread them, and think about them. And I found a pattern in, I'm only to Psalm 26, I'm at 30 now, but 26 through 30 seem to have the same pattern. They're laments, and they say, God, I'm in trouble. You should help me. I believe you will. And that's the pattern over and over again. God, I'm in trouble. People are attacking me. People are lying about me. You look after the faithful. And you are a good God. And I believe you'll see me through. That's the pattern of those laments again and again. But they were attacked. People were lying about them. People were fighting against them. They had enemies. And yet they put their faith in God. They were able to trust that things are not as they appear. That God is faithful. Even when it doesn't feel like that. In October of last year, Christianity Today magazine did a cover story on the church in Nigeria. Nigeria is the largest, most populous country in Africa. The northern part is predominantly Muslim. The southern part is predominantly Christian. And the middle third, they meet, or rather they clash. And so the church in the middle of Nigeria has struggled with Boko Haram, which when translated means something like Western education is sinful. Didn't know that. And so there have been mass killings in some of the churches in Nigeria. But not only that, not only are they dealing with Boko Haram, but Fulani herdsmen have been radicalized, and they have begun attacking Christians in the middle of Nigeria even more than Boko Haram. And as one Nigerian Christian said, we have no more cheeks to turn. How do you survive in that? How do you make it through something like that, where people hate you and are willing to kill you because of Jesus? The only way, they can respond in different ways. They could become radicalized and become terrorists themselves. We wouldn't be surprised by that, but that's not the way of Jesus. The only way they can survive is if they know that things are not as they appear. That God is still with them and will see them through and provide for them. That he is blessing them even though it doesn't feel that way. I'm 59 years old. I am now an old man. And I have the traits of an old man. Yeah, I know some of you are 90 and you're saying you're young, but I'm as old as I've ever been. And I have some of the traits of an old man. And I have sometimes said, what is going to happen to this next generation? Or I don't want to see what the world is going to be like in 40 years or 50 years. But how will we as a church thrive in a society that, in my pessimistic old man viewpoint, is heading in the wrong direction? How are we going to thrive as a church? It might only be if we can trust that things are not as they appear, that God is at work and that God is blessing us even when it doesn't feel that way. And if that is the case, will you live differently? Because the world around us is giving us messages that aren't Christian. Whenever I go on vacation, everybody wants to say, "It's all about you, John. How was your experience? Did you enjoy that, whatever it was?" And they want it to be all about me. And I like it to be all about me. I like it when everybody wants to please me. But that's not the way of Jesus. I have a spiritual mentor, and he has told me I need to strengthen my spiritual life. And so I've added, 24 minutes ago, I had a little buzz on my Fitbit. And if I had looked at it, it would have said, "Connect with God." And so I try in those times, 4 times a day, to just take about a minute and connect with God. And one of the things I often will do is I will think about who God is. And I compare that to all the other powerful people in my life, whether that's religious leaders or political leaders or economic leaders or other kinds of leaders, and they all want me to do something for them. They all want my taxes or my vote or my support for their thing, except my God. Because my God, our God, created this world not for him. He didn't need it. I imagine it's been more of a hassle for him, maybe more of a curse than a blessing for him. But he made it for us because he wanted us to enjoy it. And when we ruined it, he made a plan to redeem it and renew it. And it was a costly plan that cost him his son's life. And when I think that that is my God, the God who gives, the God who serves, that brings me back and sort of balances me and puts my life in perspective. And I begin to see more clearly things are not as they appear. And I hope I am beginning to live differently because of it. Will you live differently? Because things are not as they appear. And the rich and powerful may not indeed be the rich and powerful. The people who are at the top of the ladder may not actually be at the top of the ladder. Amen.